So we're on to week four of the book of Romans. We're going to finish chapter one today, Lord willing. So I'm going to drive fast and see what happens. We've been talking about Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Each week I'm going to recap less and hope that we remember more. But the thing I want us to keep in mind particularly today is the root themes, the doctrines that Paul's working on, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of history. And particularly in today's content, this doctrine of history and the fact that it's God's history and not man's, it ends up looking like man's, but it's God's history is what we're talking about. And Paul's going to be specifically addressing some history today, and it'd be even more historical to us, but to him, he's writing about historical Rome and where they're at. So we have Paul's letter. What I want us to see, I'm going to put up a couple of quotes from people who were writing about Rome back then. Virgil said this about Rome: right and wrong are confounded. So many wars the world over, so many forms of wrong, no worthy honor is left. Tacitus said this: I'm entering upon the history of a period rich in disasters, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions, savage in its very hours of peace. All was one delirium of hate and terror. And Juvenal said, a luxury more ruthless than was broods over Rome. No guilt or deed of lust is wanting since Roman poverty disappeared. So why I put this up there is some people have read Paul's review of what's going on in Rome and thought it's overstated, that he was making a statement in hyperbole to try and bolster his point. The fact is that Paul at best understates what's going on in Rome, and it can be seen in writer after writer after writer that Rome is a decrepit place at the time that Paul's writing. So we have this short outline that we're working off right now, the first 17 verses, this opening and introduction, and then chapter 1, verse 18 through 11:36, the doctrine of Christianity, and it's the foundational piece of that. And then this little short piece that we're looking at, it's long in terms of typical looking at Scripture, but it's short in terms of this particular letter, 1:18 to 3:20, humanity's condition under God's judgment. It's particularly meaningful to understand that today, that we're looking at the condition of mankind, and that's what Paul's talking about, and that mankind is under God's judgment for purposes not his own. Now, I'm going to put up a couple of statements to connect to where we're at in our own history. Paul's writing about Rome. He's obviously not writing forward, but what he's saying ends up tying in very closely to where we're at as a society ourselves. Stephen Hawking said this: I think the universe was spontaneously created out of nothing, according to the laws of science. There is no possibility of a creator. Stephen Hawking was called the smartest man alive by, I can't remember who, Newsweek or somebody, and his conclusion at the end of his life was there was no possibility of a creator. Now, just for my own sake, I'm going to put up a guy who I like a little bit more, not that I dislike Stephen, but Carl Sagan kind of gets a little bit of a bad rap because he said he didn't know about God, but he says this: an atheist has to know a lot more than I know. An atheist is someone who knows there is no God. By some definitions, atheism is very stupid. What? He said that. And why I like this is the difference, the hubris of saying there's no possibility of a creator versus what he says, I'm not smart enough to know this. His agnosticism, he qualified into a place of saying, being able to say there's no God is something that's even beyond him, who is also a very smart person. Osho, some guy I had to look up actually, there exists no God. What exists is godliness, and that godliness surrounds you. We are all in the same ocean. I don't know. exactly what that means. There's no such thing as being alone in the universe. Gary Zukav is a life counselor that's gotten popular throughout Hollywood and now internationally. There's no such thing as being alone in the universe, and so there's no such thing as creating alone. Everything, every impulse, every creative gift of beauty, everything is a co-creation. And this is where I landed on that. So, what happens is we get so smart we lose connection with what's reality, and then we use that to try and sound smarter. And so I want you to just keep that in mind, because when Paul's talking about Rome, it does project forward to this age of agnosticism at best that we live in now. Where we left off last week, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. So we had this idea of the wrath of God being revealed. Now, we set up that there's specifically two wraths. There's a wrath that's going to come at the end of time, and that's the wrath that will come, and it'll be the final expulsion of sin from the universe. And then the wrath that Paul's talking about is this ongoing effect of sin in the world. The wrath of God being revealed, why it's being revealed, against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. We abandon God, and there's corruption that follows, whether that's at the fall of mankind or you see it in just general practice of humans. If you don't do what God says, there's costs and consequences, not because of an angry God, but because of the reality of the universe. So we go from there. The wrath of God revealed against all the godless and wickedness of people, and it continues on. We stopped there last week. Who? And at this point where it says who, it's going to start for the next number of verses explaining why this is the case, why this revealed wrath is taking place. So we have it here. Who, first of all, suppress truth by their wickedness. So the very first thing out of the gate is this. When God's wrath is being revealed against godlessness and wickedness, you've got the suppression of truth by their wickedness. So what's happening, humans making a choice to suppress truth. That will make some more sense as we move along here. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. You get that far into verse 19 and you'll probably ask, how? How has God made it plain, whatever it is that is plain? And here's the answer. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So God's qualities, who God is, his power, his divinity, are in creation. What Paul's saying is that you see in creation God, and you see in creation the consequences of not following God. So the expectation that somehow God is owes a debt to humanity, that somehow we can't tell that he's there, or it's a mystery, or who could really say, Paul's arguing that argument doesn't work because it's been clearly seen in creation where we're at. This is what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how a man could look up into the heavens and say, there is no God. So people have rejected God's truth by seeing it and denying him as God. And that's where the wrath of God starts. Remember what happened when Satan becomes the devil? Initially, he's not, right? He's an angel. He's the angel. And what does he say? I can be like God. I can take God's place. God, I am so good. I'm so powerful. I'm so majestic. Whatever it is that went through here, and his thinking was, I don't need God anymore. I can do things my way. And from that point on, the collapse of all creation has taken place. The exact same thing that's taking place here, the disregard of God, the assumption of lack of need of God or of recognizing him for who he is. So we end at, people are without excuse. Now I have to pause here for a second. Every believer has to make a decision whether they believe this or not. Every person at some point has to make a decision, do I believe that God has made himself known simply by creation? Some people would say no. The only challenge there is the Bible says yes. If you think, no, God has some other accountable problem, that he's got to have done more, Paul's arguing, no, he doesn't. That in the fabric of creation, that humanity has had the opportunity to see God and has made the choice to reject him. If you choose to think, well, no, there's a song, I can't have the capacity to play it, but it's an interesting song that talks about specifically that God made people flawed and knew they were going to be flawed and then holds them accountable for being flawed. The implication being, it's God's problem. Scripture says it's not God's problem. Scripture says that every person from beginning of time till now has had the opportunity to see a God and make a free will choice. That's the issue. The song that I'm talking about doesn't recognize human beings have free will, and by our free will, then made a decision to serve ourselves instead of God. So people, according to Scripture and then according to God's law, are without excuse because of what they've already seen. So it moves on. Now we're going to move into the kind of moral evaluation of Rome. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. So they didn't recognize his position and they didn't acknowledge what they owed to him. So it wasn't that they just said there is no God like Stephen Hawking did. What they did is say, this God, I don't recognize him for who he actually is, and I'm not going to give him credit for what he's actually done. So what happens then, and this is the hinge point of this entire section, it says here, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So let's go back just here. They knew God, they didn't glorify him, they didn't give thanks to him. So what happens? The consequence, their thinking became futile. Their thinking didn't start futile, it became futile. So the natural consequence of their behavior, not God putting it on them, but the consequence of what they did is for their thinking to become futile and their hearts to become darkened. Now, futile, just in case you don't know, it's up on the screen now. Futile is incapable of producing any useful result or pointless. The thinking of mankind, apart from God, becomes futile, and their hearts become darkened. So, we're going to move on to verse 22. If you have a question, certainly raise your hand, because we're going to move pretty quick through these things. But if there's someone's like, I don't quite understand that, let me know. Verse 22, although, excuse me, they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You see that became twice. Become is a natural consequence word. If I walk outside right now, I will become cold. It happens simply because of where I'm at. I'm in here, I'm warm. I go outside, I become cold. It's not imposed on me. It's not a punishment. It's a natural consequence if I walk out. These people, they knew God. They didn't glorify him. They didn't give thanks to him. So they become futile in their thinking. Darkened hearts. They claim to be wise, but they become fools. Now, the claim to be wise part is important because what it's showing is their continual thinking of superiority to God. Their continual thinking that they've got things figured out. Can you grab me a Kleenex? There's some right over there. Thank you. Sorry, that's on the tape. So, they claim to be wise, they become fools. Now, if you remember what a fool is, Psalm 14:1, thank you. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you see where you start. They didn't recognize God for who he was. They didn't give him credit for what he had done. Their thinking becomes messed up. Their hearts become messed up. And they ultimately land at a place where they become fools. And the fool says, there is no God. Madeline Murray O'Hare, if you know who that is, she's an advocate for atheism, says there is no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There are no angels. When you die, you go in the ground and the worms eat you. Doesn't preach well, but the outcome of assuming God is anything except who he actually is that you end up foolish and denying the existence of God at some level. Verse 23 then goes on and says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. This is what happens is you switch then to put in gods that are small gods, small g gods. And that's what you see in Rome, that's what you see in Greece, that's what you see in Egypt, that's what you see in Israel, that's what you see every place where God's identity and power become compromised by man's thinking. Here's what Gandhi said, there's no God higher than truth. Now Gandhi's recognized as somebody who's supposed to be one of the great wisdom thinkers of the human race. He practiced Hinduism, but he even sort of varied from Hinduism in saying that there's no God higher than truth. God himself would probably disagree with that, unless you say that God is truth, but he's certainly much more than that, and that's not what Gandhi is trying to say. We get on to verse 24. Therefore, now remember, when it says therefore, it's referring to all the stuff that's happened previously. People have abandoned God. They've abandoned recognizing him for who he is and recognizing for the things he's done. So therefore, God gave them over. Some people's scripture might say abandon them in their sinful desires. Doesn't matter which translation you've got. The word means to pass over, to let go of, to release. God abandoned them, gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. Now, the gave them over is not God's judgment at this time. It's God saying, I've done what I can here. The consequences for where they're at have to take place. So it's as opposed to God casting judgment or bringing wrath, it's God saying at some point, stepping away, and the consequences of what their decisions are going to take place. So as opposed to where abandoned sounds like God is angry and dismissive, there is a judgment component of saying they're beyond my access anymore. God will not interfere with human free will. Their choice is their choice, and then the consequences are the consequences. So that's what this is saying when God gave them over. Why? Because of the therefore. You go to the therefore, everything that came prior, then God gives them over because of their denial of him to the things that are going to happen. So after gave them over is the natural consequences of the loss of the presence of God. Gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Paul slips that in because that little whoever's forever praised, amen, because I think he is starting to feel the tension that's taking place in all of the bad that's taking place here. So they exchanged the truth about God and worshipped and served created things. We have this movement of Mother Earth in our society. It's not new, is the thing. This was around all the way back in Roman times, the worship of the planet as the creator itself, the worship of the Mother Earth as opposed to the Father God, one thing taking the place of another. So we get on to Romans 1, 26 and 27. And there's another introduction statement because of this. So we have each segment starting with a, this is all still tied all the way back. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. So, I'm going to read this. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. And here's what I'm going to say about this. Nothing. Because I don't want us to get sidetracked by the conversation about homosexuality right now. It's an important conversation. It's one our church should have. It's a conversation that's relevant to how God addresses mankind and how the church addresses mankind and how individual Christians need to understand themselves and their faith and sin and everything else. But the conversation in this room right at this time, I believe, would be distracting. So we're going to leave that where it's at. This is what the scripture says, and here's what we do know, is what Paul is describing is the decay of Roman society. And this is part of how he describes it. We're going to leave that at that for today. Furthermore, Romans 1, 28 to 31, furthermore, another word that's saying this is going all the way back to why God's wrath is being revealed on mankind. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so bringing it back in again and again, they're just not recognizing God for who He is. Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have been filled with every kind of wickedness. Now, the word become, transitional word again. The become is because of an action. Exact same thing. I walk outside, I become cold. It is not put upon me. It is not a judgment upon me. It's not God being mad at me for being outside. I simply am in a change of environment, and there's an automatic consequence to that. Now, don't hear me wrong. There is judgment for sin. This, however, is trying to lay out a case for that the product of denying God in this entire society has its own consequence, not a specific judgment from God. It's simply in the fabric of the universe. It's in everything that exists, that when you walk away from God, the consequences take place. And so that's what's happened here. God gave them over. He finally said, I can't hold it back. The implication here is that the only reason we're ever able to really understand and engage with God is because He gives us the chance to. He keeps us from being overwhelmed by sin and its consequences for a period of time so that we can make our decision. But when we finally get to a place where God says, they've had the time that I've allotted them, at this point I'm now going to give them over to what they have chosen to have happen. Their minds are changed. If you haven't underlined this, in verse 28, they have depraved minds. Their thinking, which at one point could grasp God, cannot anymore. They now have a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Now, I'm going to pause here. Those are heavy words. Those are big words: wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. And you could stand back and go, wait, I know lots of people that don't know God and they don't fit into these things. From a human lens, perhaps. From God's lens, they fit into these. Because what we do know is that without faith, it's what?
Impossible.
It's unlikely to please God. It's impossible to please God. And faith is the belief in God for who God is. Once you replace that faith in God, then nothing that you can do and interact with can then please God. So the fact that you and I see somebody and go, well, let's take Gandhi. Gandhi seemed like a nice guy. He seemed like a guy that had the best interest of mankind at heart. He worked hard to bring about justice. And so we would look at that from a human lens and go, that's a good guy. And yet his statement is there's no God higher than truth. Well, what's the greatest sin you can commit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To deny God's reality is the greatest sin that you can create. So these things, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're so disconnected from reality, of God's reality, God's history, that this is how things appear from God's seat. Now, we'll see the same thing bear true on earth as well as God's view, though. And here's how. So, God gave them over to a depraved mind. They were filled and full of these things. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. It's a lot of words. The first four commandments in the Ten Commandments are commandments that are to honor God for who God is. You have the first four, have no other God before me, etc., etc. Stay aware of God and who He is. The next ones, if you remember what the next ones are, that must not murder. Don't commit murder. Is that in here? Right there. Okay? So we can't murder. Commit adultery. Depravity is the lead-in to what would cause adultery. If we went further back up, all the lusts and things that they're filled with would certainly fill in for adultery. Don't steal, which you'll find there under greed. Greed, the implication of greed is that you desire so much that you'll get it at any cost. You must not steal. You must not give false evidence against your neighbor. Deceit, gossips, and slanderers fill that role. You must not be envious, and it's the very first one, the full of envy. So the last five of the commandments are all listed here that people, once they've disconnected from God, are going to violate all of His commandments. The first four automatically, because those are the four that say to honor God for who He is. The last five are right there. Now, we'll get to, if you're doing your math, you'll go, Dave, that's only nine. We'll get there. But between getting there, there's this interesting little statement. They invent ways of doing evil. So not only do they violate the commandments, they violate God as a being. They come up with new ways to do evil. That they generate new stuff. Now, you might go, well, how does that happen? What's Paul specifically referring to? The Colosseum. If you don't know what happened in the Colosseum, initially there was just gladiator fights. Tacitus, who was writing about the Colosseum, said that the blood got so thick on the floor of the Colosseum that they had to bring in, that they had, carts full of sawdust, that they would come and dump sawdust on to cover up the dust or the blood so that they could continue on. They never thought, oh, this is too much blood, we should probably stop. It continued to progress from there, where instead of doing gladiator fights, they would just do death fights. They would put out prisoners and then Christians at some point and have them be killed by armed people and by wild animals. So if you're wondering what they think about ways to invent new ways to invent evil, this is what Paul's talking about. Things that no one would ever have considered before, they do now. I don't want to bring it into our society too much because we're talking about Rome. But when I look around our society, I think we've got this pretty well wired down, that we can come up with all kinds of new ways to do evil. And then look here. They disobey their parents. That's the fifth commandment. Every one of the commandments are in this thing. The violation of God comes to this very core of the things that he says to do and not do. Now, folks, you can read through this and go, well, okay, they disobey their parents. It seems like sort of an odd thing to add after inventing evil and slanders and God-haters and insolent and arrogant and boastful. It seems almost trivial, but it's not trivial at all. It's intended to say, look, every one of the commandments is violated. And their society, much more so than ours, was geared towards the importance of family. Our society has sort of shifted some away from that. Their society, family and children obeying their parents was very central to their thinking. Why? Because of the commandment itself. So then we end here. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. This described Rome to a T. Mercy was not in the thinking of the Roman. There's actually training of Roman military soldiers that when opposing armies would surrender, that they were under penalty of death if they accepted a surrender. So to accept the surrender of another soldier would cause your own death. So the exchange of your life for theirs would be what would take place. Verse 32, to bring us to the end of this chapter. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In Rome, they knew what they were doing was wrong. There's writing after writing after writing, which we don't have time to bring up, but it's too textual. But there's endless supplies of writing that show that the Romans knew that their society was depraved. There's plenty of writing about that they knew that their gods were fake and that their gods were in violation of creation itself. They knew everything that was wrong in their society very clearly, and they continued to do it. And not only did they continue to do it, they continued to promote it. They continued to say, not only am I to do this, they recognize and approve it in other people. The Roman society had come to the decay that when Paul looks at it, he says it's causing the wrath of God to be revealed. The society had fallen apart. The society had gotten so that not only did it not recognize God for who he was or for what he had done, it created artificial gods, animal gods, and sky gods, and all kinds of gods. And they began to develop behaviors that were well known to be wrong. I considered putting up a list of the behaviors in Rome, but some of them are so depraved that we can't even really talk about them. But there was, in the society, every degree of degradation of mankind, to women, to children, to every possible thing. Well, yeah, I'm just going to leave that alone. But here's where we land. This first chapter isn't about us. And we read it and take defense. I'm not like this. We might not be. My society's not like this. It might not be. This is a evaluation of a society that has fallen from God and chosen to worship itself and chosen to follow its own desires. And it's developing the consequences that are not God's overt wrath, not his end times wrath, but the logical, natural consequences of the behavior that they've chosen. So we end up with a Rome that has God's wrath being revealed in it. The interesting thing is, they don't know where they're going historically. We do. If you read the next 400 years of Roman history, this bears out even more true. As the society decays even further, and the emperors become even more depraved, and their care for mankind becomes even less present, and ultimately the society collapses on itself. For reasons that are not complicated. What Paul would say is that's what you would expect. So what do we do with it? Two things. One, we have to keep it in mind as we move into Romans chapter 2. Because Romans chapter 2 is going to be written more to us. Romans chapter 1 is Paul writing to the church in Rome about the society that they live in. Romans chapter 2 is going to shift his lens to the church itself within that society and how the church is interacting with the world and with their own faith. So when we get done with chapter 1, hopefully what we can do is say, is this at all representative of the society that I live in? Is it at all reflective of what's taking place in my culture? Because as history has unfolded, what's proven to be true is empire after empire after empire that starts off with a recognition of one God, ultimately denies that God and decays to failure. It's happened every single time. So as we look at this, and then we move into chapter 2, what we have to do is consider, what does it mean to live in a post-God society? There's tons of books right now about America being a post-Christian world. It's not the first time. It's not the first place or event where a society has gone from recognizing God to denying God. And you can see in the people that we put up earlier, it's vogue now to say there's no God. It's in to say that God's in everything and everything's God and we're all creative together and all, there's all kinds. We call it New Ageism, but it's happened throughout history. So when we move into chapter 2 and it starts off God's righteous judgment, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. He's going to switch very quickly to talking to what happens to the Christian church in a corrupt society. And that's what we have to read in our own situation, is take our lens and go, he's now writing to me. He's previously been describing the world they live in.